The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, where we are working on verses 1 and 2, or at least the first part of verse 2. All right, the local church is the place where positive believers assemble to get fed. If you are not eating consistently, you are starving. If you are starving, you are going to die eventually. That is just a simple fact. One can only go so long without water, measured in days normally. One cannot go all that much longer without food. But the reality is failure to eat destines you for some severe physical problems, just as failure to eat destines people for severe spiritual problems. So this is why we have assembled here, to keep exposing ourselves to the principles of the truth that are able to build us up, to provide for strength, for nourishment, for the inner man, so that he is a worthy opponent in the fight against the old man, the sin nature that so readily entangles us, as the author of Hebrews says, and so readily trips us up. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, recognizing that the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher. I am the human teacher, but ultimately the material is spiritual, and so therefore must be apprehended by spiritual means, and of course through a spiritual teacher. That is God the Holy Spirit, who searches all things, even the deep things of God. So there is nothing hidden from him. The matter is just studying these things out, getting them in a form that is understandable, and communicating them. And that is why we are here. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, recognizing that even here in the Laodicean period of the church age, where so many are lukewarm, so many are unconcerned, so many are double-minded, we recognize that you continue to provide the truth for those who will diligently seek it. We recognize this is not for the casual observer or the casual believer, but one who is willing to pay the price in order to attain to the standards that you have set forth in your word for believers during this period of our history. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, given what we have said at the end of chapter 10, where Paul seems to, once again, all through 10, really, and really beginning at the end of chapter 9, the emphasis has been on the unbelief of Israel, their wrong approach to the matter of righteousness, as their works approach will not do it. Their self-righteous approach to righteousness. And so he has been indicting them, the fact that they didn't believe, they'd heard, they could not claim ignorance, they were culpable. That Paul has been indicting them throughout chapter 10, saying that this knowledge of God's plan was available with them early on, really beginning with Moses, and that ultimately the teachings had pointed out that the plan was never just merely for the Jews alone. That was not God's intention. The plan was to encompass the entire earth, as seen in the very broad terms, all the earth, those who did not ask. It doesn't identify them specifically, but we know that these are Gentile nations. And Israel, of course, had to know about all this because it's in their word. But they didn't understand it. They did not approach the word in fellowship. Many of them were unbelievers, again, with a self-righteous approach to righteousness. And so they didn't get all of this, we understand. And when he closes verse 21, one might think, well, God's had it. But as for Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands. A measure, again, stretching out the hands, a symbol of aid or grace, or at least the offer of aid or grace, and in this case, the offer of eternal salvation, deliverance from God's wrath, to a disobedient people that will not listen, will not be convinced of the truth, even when they hear it, they gainsay it. And that is the second word, obstinate. They are not only not persuaded by it, they actively speak against it. They actively reject it. And of course, one might think, well, okay, God has had enough of this, and Israel is done. And of course, Paul counters this with a question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And again, you can phrase this the way I have in the corrected translation, or you can phrase it as the New American Standard has he? Which again lets you know that it expects a no answer to this question. And of course, the no answer comes in very strong terms, the strongest terms Paul uses for negation. May it never be. Meganoito, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, literally from the seed of Abraham, referring to his genetic racial stock, of the tribe or clan of Benjamin. And then he follows that with a direct and positive statement. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknow. He phrases it first as a question, then says no, that's not true, and then says no, he has not done this. And the idea here is rejected permanently. Push them away from himself with the intent that they would never be received back, that they are finished. That it's over for Israel. And when we get through all of this, the reality is Israel is going to be viewed, particularly in this chapter, as the mediator of God's plan, as God's way of working in the world, that they were his chosen nation. He could have picked any nation. He didn't. He picked the Jews. He picked Israel. He established them in the land, gave them all the blessings and privileges that we've been reading about, that Paul says are still in effect, essentially. Now, they've rejected many of these blessings and privileges, but they are still in effect. Paul doesn't say God's pulled his mind, changed his mind on this and pulled back from them. They still have these opportunities, but again, they reject them. And he's not focusing so much on the Jews or the Israelites as a nation, as he is God's representative in the world, that they are the agency through whom God has chosen to reveal himself and supply his life to the world. And this all goes back, of course, as we're going to see coming up later in this chapter, this all goes back to the promises and the covenants made to the patriarchs, that this is where this all started, that they were the beginning of this, that God has always had, as we might say, either an agency or a mediatorial agency or an administrative agency. He's always worked in the world through people. Early on, obviously, in the history of Israel, it was through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, of course, it worked out through people like Joseph, then Moses and Joshua, and then on into the time of the judges, where God still had his mediators in the world who would reveal his plan, who were capable of fulfilling all this. And again, to say that all of that, it goes to the entire nation, some of the physical blessings do. The spiritual blessings, you have to be a believer to get them. And many in Israel, most, in fact, by Paul's time, did not believe. And so while they had forfeited all this, it doesn't mean it's not still available to them. And that's what Paul's going to counter here, that God's not finished with Israel yet. And that is something we know historically if one takes the prophecies seriously, the Old Testament prophecies particularly. If one takes these seriously, what we see of Israel in the world today is not how it's envisioned in, say, the millennial kingdom. That is not at all how it is envisioned. So one could say, well, is he finished with them and has replaced them with the church? Well, yes, at one level, and no at one level. There's two answers to that question. Yes, he certainly has, and that we saw in that teaching in Mark there, in Mark 12, where he gave the parable about the absentee landowner. And he said, well, I'm going to take it away from them and give it to another people producing the fruit of it. And they're never identified. And this gets very much back into the fact that their religious system is seen in the temple. We saw that in the deal about the fig tree, that the temple system is what he indicts. It's what should be producing fruit. Their religious system is barren. And so he jams the religious system, as seen in that, again, an acted out parable there when he goes into the temple. He essentially says, I'm done with this deal right here. and makes it plain and walks out and never goes back again. Of course, he wasn't going to live much longer, but had he lived longer, he wouldn't have gone back to the temple, I don't think. I think he had made his statement. He cleansed it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry in 30 AD and once in 33. And on neither occasion was it popular activity. It brought the wrath of the leadership down on him. So Jesus points out that their religious system isn't fruitful. And because it isn't fruitful, he's going to replace it. And so they not only are going to lose out, they lose the temple, of course. They eventually lose the right to their nation. The land is still there. They're inhabiting it now, as per the prophecies again from Ezekiel 37. They are regathered there, but largely in unbelief. That doesn't mean there aren't a few believers among them. But it just means largely, no, they're not spiritually alive over there. They're Jews. They're racial descendants of Abraham. But they're still clinging to their outdated notions of being righteous before God and earning righteousness by their behavior, by works of the law. And what did Paul say so clearly in the beginning of Romans? By the works of the law, there will be no flesh justified in his sight. No one will be acquitted. No one will be declared righteous by works. And so then the question becomes, well, how do you get righteousness? And it's all been spelled out, imputed righteousness through Christ. Again, the man like Adam who had an inordinate impact on this world. So we had just gotten started into this. He continues to deal here with the matter of Israel and the implications of their unbelief. This section is divided pretty much in this chapter into two sections. 1 and 11 really set up the two sections pretty well because they are set up by these questions. I say then, as the way they translate it, but it's a question I ask. But I mean, the word Lego means to say. And in both verses, the question is followed, point 3, by a negative may, which introduces a question that expects a negative answer. And in both cases, the question is answered strongly with Paul's customary use of the may genoito. So 4, the emphasis of the first 10 verses of this chapter is the reality that, in spite of the negative volition of the majority of the Jews, there still exists within Israel the positive spiritual remnant. And that positive remnant within them, there's always been a positive remnant with among the Jews. Now, it's not been very big, certainly hasn't been very noticeable, but it has to be there and it has to remain in place throughout history because it serves again as the bridge from their glorious past to their more glorious future. But the remnant is what keeps that nation going. So it is a small core of believers in that nation, very small. And most of them misguided believers at that, if they're attending messianic synagogues or doing whatever they're doing. They're misguided in terms of their New Testament function. I mean, that's pretty evident. But again, still, as long as there are believers there among Israel, then no one cannot say God has completely abandoned his people. Or shove them away from him. Again, the difference in these two sections deals with it in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1, where he deals with it from God's standpoint. God has not shoved his people away from him, has he? And that would there, the action, it's an active verb. God has not done this. And then he looks at it beginning in verse 11. I asked them, they did not stumble. We know they did stumble, so he's already said that. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, so as to fall permanently, did they? In other words, is Israel, as God's mediator to the world, are they fully done, never to be used again? And the answer to that is no, as it turns out. The answer, Paul will show you why no, too. So the emphasis of the rest of chapter 11 here is on the reality that the present unbelief of Israel, which has resulted in the nation at large being hardened, is not total but partial, and is not permanent but temporary. Now, when we say partial, don't presume that just means that the majority are positive. The majority are not. The majority are, in fact, negative. It is a small remnant within Israel. Maybe smaller today than it's ever been. We really don't know, because you would have to be God to know where these believers are, that who among his plan has accepted this. And there certainly are Messianic Jews. There's no question about that. But again, they're not a large segment of Judaism, and they're really at odds with Orthodox Judaism. So they're not going to be well accepted any more, say, than Paul was by his people during the first century. Well, 6, the inferential conjunction un here. indicates that what Paul is asking here is certainly an inference that one could make from the preceding context. When he says this in verse 1, here Romans 11, and he said, I say then, or well, it's actually they translate it then, or therefore, the inferential. And this is an inference that one could make from what he had been saying throughout chapters 9 and 10. They've stumbled over the stumbling block. Their approach to righteousness is wrong. They've heard the good news and rejected it. They should have known better and they didn't. And all these things might say, well, all this bad stuff that they've done, all this failure has maybe mounted up to the point where God has just said, forget it. I'm done with you. And Paul's answer is, of course, no, that's not happened as of yet. Well, seventh, Israel has been identified as a people that refuse to listen and be convinced by the terms of the gospel. Further, they not only reject the overtures of God toward them, they express their hostile antagonism by attacking the gospel and those that espouse it. That overt antagonism may not be as bad today, but again, if it probably depends on how close you get to it and how much you talk about this in front of some one of these unregenerate Jews and see how much hostility may still be there, even latently. They have this unspoken hostility against the truth. 2 Corinthians, rather, 11, 24. Here, and this is just in a laundry list of things that Paul endured as an apostle, a frontline apostle here. Five times I received from the Jews the 39 lashes. And so, obviously, they had Paul targeted. We know this. They were constantly dogging his tracks. He was facing the negative unbelieving Jews, which were the largest segment of the Jews that he faced. But then, even among believing Jews, he faced the hostility of the Judaizers and these other people that wanted to undermine grace in these local churches and put people back under the law as a means, if not of salvation, of spirituality. And of course, salvation and spirituality are neither one by the law. They are both by matters of grace and faith. When you have to walk in faith, it means essentially you just have to have confidence that, okay, I know the doctrine. As far as I know, I don't have any sins between me and God, but you have to just walk in faith that you're doing the right thing. Now, obviously, if you misstep and get out of line, you'll probably figure it out. Hopefully so. You should know enough about sin to know, okay, yes, 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 it was wrong for me to have killed my neighbor. I shouldn't have done that. And obviously nobody's done that. I pick a ludicrous example, but a sin will get your attention. And so then you just walk by faith that, hey, God, the Holy Spirit's apparently leading me. There's no physical manifestations of this. It isn't like, no, it'd be nice if, you know, when you were in fellowship, you glowed or something, and then you went out when you got out of fellowship, and then you would know right away, you know, you could be able to deal with believers. You'd know if they were out of fellowship when you were talking to them. You'd be able to just sort through all that. But none of that. You don't get any clues like that. There's no mysterious feeling. Ooh, I feel that I'm in fellowship. How do you feel when you're in fellowship? I just get a warm fuzzy. It's all like, Well, there's no feelings associated with it. If you're walking by feelings, you're not walking by faith. If you're walking by sight, you're not walking by faith. If you're walking in any way other than faith, you're not walking by faith. And so, salvation and spirituality are not, again, from the law. So Paul faces these Jews. They're hostile. Some more hostile than others. No doubt there were some Jews who were benign and didn't care. But I think they were probably in the minority at this point in history. So 1 Thessalonians also now, and Paul indicts the Jews here in a very strong way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, and these are the Thessalonians, they lived up there in Macedonia, up in the northern part of Greece there. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. What kind of things did the Jews do? Well, they both killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. so that in order that they may be saved. They don't want the Gentiles getting saved. That we're not interested in Gentile salvation. Those dirty pagans, that God's not ever going to save them. And that would have been the Jewish mentality, frankly. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And when Paul writes this, this book was written a little earlier. It was written, I believe, before Romans, in fact. But not much before. So the things he's talking about here are not way distant in the past. This is current manifestations of their negative volition and hostility. And people have used, again, skinheads, white supremacists, other idiots of that ilk, have used these kinds of verses to justify anti-Semitism and persecution of the Jews. But Paul doesn't say, well, all right, now as Christians, we need to go out and just knock the hell out of them. No, he doesn't say that at all. And in fact, given what Romans says, you have to take passages like this and, again, let them be tempered by what he says in Romans. Is God done with the Jews? That's the fundamental theological question. Not are they bad? Are they hostile? Are they missing the boat? Have they missed out on salvation, the vast majority of them? Those things are all true. But the bigger question is, are they still God's people in any sense of the word? And the answer is yes, they are. And for that reason, if for nothing else, I would leave the Jews alone. Now, I understand, like Gentiles, they're really horrible, evil Jews. Just like they're really horrible, evil Gentiles. But the reality is that horrible, evil Gentiles don't have a previous covenant that God made with them. The Jews do. And so, no matter how bad they are, I mean, essentially, believers, I think, should just take a hands-off approach, if anything. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That obviously is key to the establishment of the millennial kingdom and all that. That the real peace, not the pseudo peace, the world's offering and all that, but real peace. So again, they have brought all this on themselves, and wrath has come upon them. Here, Paul knew what was coming. He didn't know when it was coming, but Jesus had announced that this was coming. That wrath was coming. And that as he walked out of the temple that last time and out of the city, he said there will not be one stone left here upon top of another. They're all going to be torn down. Because they're commenting on how beautiful the temple was and all that. It's going to be razed to the ground. There will be nothing left. And it was a beautiful place, apparently. I mean, I don't think there's any doubt about that. But fact is, this is coming, and not to all that much in the future, because Paul writes Romans again in about 57 A.D., and by 70 A.D., it's all over for them. And they are in exile. So, 8, since such is the case, one would not be surprised if God finally had it with the nation and left them to their own devices and fate, and one could really not argue against that. Other than God's plan is bigger than what we see, and we can understand, okay, if they're negative, they're hostile, they don't care, God can abandon them. He could abandon them if he chooses to. He's chosen not to, but again, it's still his sovereign choice, is it not? That's what he argued so strongly in chapter 9. It's God's choice how he uses people, when he uses people, what he does with them, how he... They're all made out of the same lump, the same clay. We're all come into the world. The Jews have no advantages. The Gentiles have no advantages. Males have no advantages. Females have no advantages. The rich have no advantages. The poor have no advantages in terms of how we come into the world. We all come in as a facsimile of fallen Adam. We have a sin nature. We're spiritually dead. That's it. That's it for everybody. So the playing field is level. God has seen to that, and he's fair. But he also has his sovereign will and his choices, and his plan isn't just about saving everybody. That is the fundy, misguided notion that God wants everybody saved. Oh, he desires for all men to be saved. But is that the reason for God's plan? No. No, God's plan is to reveal himself. God's plan is to glorify himself. God's plan is to share that glory with people and angels, other moral creatures. But that's his plan. His plan isn't necessarily geared at salvation. It's his own glory he's interested in. Now, obviously, salvation plays into all of that in a big way, does it not? I mean, how much more could he be glorified by people who were destined for the lake of fire, and yet through faith in Christ, simple faith in the gospel, now will share in eternal glory? I suspect that people are going to be very grateful just to get to heaven. Once they find out they're there, they're going to be very, very grateful. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Now, there may be, obviously there's going to be some, you know, moaning and whining at the bema seat. But once they get past that, I suspect people will be whatever level of satisfied they are. Well, we'll have to see how that plays out. Well, 9, Paul will reiterate what he had stated in chapter 9 with respect to the matter of the remnant. Although the language is slightly different, the positive remnant within Israel is in view. And 10, the term remnant is used in both a positive and a negative sense. In a negative sense, the lack of existence of a remnant points to the destruction of the majority, or even in some cases, the entirety of a people. If there's no remnant, it could mean they were totally obliterated. And in a positive sense, point 11, the remnant serves as a bridge of sorts that provides for the preservation, survival, and restoration of the people in view, and in this case, it's Israel. So as long as there's a positive remnant within Israel, save Jews, and apparently there are at every point in history, then God's plan is in no trouble. Because if he fulfills his plan, and all those promises say that were given to Israel, now obviously the temple and all of that's not an issue nowadays because there is no temple. But we do know certainly that Israel is looking to rebuild that thing. And they're still debating on where it was originally, where it's going to be, what's going to have to happen. We don't know. What we do know is the temple will be rebuilt. Now, what we don't know is will that temple be rebuilt before the rapture or after? Again, if I see them start putting it up, I'm not going to think that we're here too much longer. I think the end will be definitely on the... I think that is the sign of the end, in fact, though. But again, having a proper understanding of that... But again, it could occur just on the other side of the rapture. Because with technology being what it is, and the Temple Mount people being like they are, and they're very zealous for this. Very zealous. They've got everything prepared. They're ready to go. They could probably throw this thing up in months. I mean, it may not take long at all. They may work around the clock and put it all up in weeks. Who knows? It's hard to say exactly how fast that can happen. But it will happen. There is, again, because the Antichrist has to take his seat in the temple and proclaim himself as God. So that tells me there's got to be a temple and a chair in it, for that matter. So there you go. Pretty good at deducing this stuff from the little knowledge. Well, 12 here, while Paul's initial emphasis was likely on the remnant of the expression of the fact that God's word had not failed. I mean, that was the question originally. He asks, that kind of kicks off this entire issue about Israel. I mean, he gives you that 5-verse introduction in chapter 9 there, where he talks about how he feels about it and all the privileges that have accrued to his people. But then the deal here, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And that brings up the question, has the word of God failed in regard to Israel and their failure? And of course, Paul argues no, because number one, not all Israel is Israel. So there's the Israel of God is the positive remnant. Now, the nation at large with a bunch of unbelievers had been used as his mediatorial agent for quite some time. Really, since they took the land and established it under the Mosaic Covenant. And up until that time, so approximately, 1,400 years or so. They were the agents to lights to the world, as it were. So it brings up this question, well, has God's word failed? The answer is no. No, God's word has not failed. And also verse 27 of that chapter, 27 and 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. Again, an idiom for great numbers, massive numbers. It is the remnant that will be saved. And then verse 29, unless the Lord of the armies had left to us a seed, a posterity, a remnant. Different language, but it's discussing the same principle. We would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So in this chapter, point 12 here, in this chapter, the remnant clearly serves as the bridge that connects Israel with her future. Romans 11:5, and in the same way then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And Paul back and forths on this at some level about human responsibility and divine sovereignty, but again, he never tries to reconcile them. He just says this is God's choice, and it is God's eternal choice to always have a remnant, and that choice is being played out in history. Now, we know that that choice is not, again, at odds with or in any way not contingent upon the matter of volition and foreknowledge. We should understand all that. But that God, it was still his divine choice in eternity past. And it is grace. It's grace, again, the idea that God should save everybody misses the point that it's grace that God saves anybody. If he only saved one person out of the human race, it would still be grace. Even if the entire human race perished. Now, it's not that big, obviously, those who perish. Also, verses 26 and 27... and so all Israel, and again we'll have to deal with this in context, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So ultimately, there is a, we might say, revival, for lack of a better term, in Israel's future. A spiritual recovery. And again, I do not interpret this when it says all Israel will be saved. This is not teaching universal salvation of all Jews any more than it would be teaching universal salvation of all Gentiles. There are too many other verses. And then when people get into sections like this, and particularly Romans 11, many of these things have. But this chapter particularly has some real landmines, again, that people just blow themselves up on. And because they don't have the theological grid to deal with it. And most of them, I don't care where they come from, whether it's Wheaton, Dallas, it doesn't matter what seminary background they came out of, liberal, conservative, Baptist, pick it, almost every one of them in chapter 11 goes for perseverance of the saints. They all become Calvinists. Every one of them, almost. They just don't know how to deal with it. And then the ones that don't become Calvinists are double-minded and duplicitous and are not consistent in their interpretation of the text. And that leads to more problems. They will not consistently identify the pronouns as referring to the same people when clearly they do. And so that doesn't work either. We'll have plenty of time to deal with all of that. There's plenty more coming up on this. Well, 13, the verb apotheo, which is translated as rejected, is a compound that literally means to push aside someone out of the way. Push someone aside or out of the way. It has the sense of reject or repudiate. And here refers to a permanent setting aside of national Israel. And again, not national Israel so much as a nation, but national Israel as God's agent, as God's representative, as God's mediator to the world. God mediates his plan through people. He always has. Now that mediation occurs through the church. But that's not going to last forever. Again, this idea that grace will always be there, you can always rely on grace. Oh, no, you can't. It will run out. This is what people don't seem to get. They think because they got grace today, there's going to be grace 10 years down the road. There may not be. And once it's over, it's over. And so people, again, waste way too much time on things that are just not that important. And when their eternal destiny is at stake. I mean, obviously, if they're a believer, they know they're going to heaven. But to fritter away rewards for mindless things, other things that are just not that important. But it's not good. Well, 14, the middle voice here indicates that God is involved in both the action and the consequences. It may be translated as God has not pushed his people away from himself, with the deal that he's the one performing the action, pushing, and that he participates in it by getting them away from it. That God wants them away from it. 15, most of interpreters have recognized that the articular noun lao, eleos, people, does not refer specifically to the positive remnant, but to the nation of a whole, as a whole, which was comprised of a positive remnant. Now we're going to get that in verse 5, 11:5. There's a positive remnant at this time, and a large group of negative hostile Jews, which is seen in verse 7. What Israel was seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And of course, this gets back, he ties us back again to God's sovereign choice in eternity past. That is sure to be fulfilled, as we know. But again, Israel, not so much as a nation, they are a nation. There's no question about that. But as God's agent, as God's mediator to the world, it's comprised, really, the only ones in that group that are fulfilling that purpose are the remnant. They're the only ones who could be doing that. The negative majority are not fulfilling that purpose. And so God snaps Israel off and sets them aside as the mediator of his plan. And then he grafts the church in. Gentiles largely. And in fact, the church was so vastly Gentile that the initial church was, you know, probably, well, was predominantly Jewish because it all came out of Jerusalem and Judea. But as the gospel began to spread, it wasn't long until there was a huge influx of Gentiles. And in fact, the Gentile numbers were becoming so large that it was almost as though there weren't any Jews being saved. Because the numbers were so tilted in favor of Gentile salvation. And now there are still individual Jews, of course, being saved here and there. But not like the numbers you saw coming into the church from the Gentiles. And so the church, more or less, and today, in fact, the church is, we might say, is a completely Gentile organization, pretty much. Now, there are a few Jews here and there in it. But of all the churches I've known about, even the doctrinal churches I've known about, I don't know that I've met more than two or three people that were Jewish. It's all Gentiles. I mean, I'm not saying there aren't churches with Jews in them. There are. But there's not a bunch of them. And they really are in the great minority, so much so that they've faded into the background in large measure. Because again, the remnant among the Jews is small. We know that. But they're not, because of their failure, again, the positive remnant that is fulfilling it, well, guess what? They still fulfill that mediatorial deal, but now in the church. Now the church is the agency, not Israel. But that's going to end too. See, I think everybody just thinks this church is going to draw on forever. It's not. It's not going to draw on forever. In fact, we've got to be getting close to the end of it. So 15, most of interpreters, again, have recognized that this is there are two groups within Israel. A positive remnant and a large group, again, the vast majority, of negative, hostile Jews. In 16, this will become important since Paul will refer to Israel in a number of places in this chapter. And they should all be understood as referencing the nation at large and not simply those within it that are positive. But again, the emphasis is on not Israel so much as a nation as it is Israel as God's representative. And again, the mass majority of Jews are going to fail that task. But, well, they're not believers. They can't. And you can see these verses. He talks about it in 2a. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. We saw it there in verse 7. Israel is seeking. It has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. But the rest were hardened. And then 11 and 12, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? As a complete entity now. Is the whole nation done in? No, they're still the remnant. They're always there. And that is what's going to bridge them to the future. That guarantees their future, in fact. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? No. May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their transgression, in verse 12, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And he argues again here from the lesser to the greater, how much more important. Also, verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, their rejection, again, as what? As God's mediator. Now, this is, again, the nation Israel, but again, we want to focus on this aspect of it, that they're mediating God's plan to the world. Again, goes back to the patriarchs, where he started. Now, that those covenants and promises are God's mediation of his entire eternal plan to the world. A plan, by the way, which we saw in Romans chapter 4, that Gentiles, like you and I, are now a part of, because we are now related to Abraham by faith. And so we participate in the Abrahamic covenant at that level as the fulfillment of when he said, you will be a blessing to the entire earth. All the nations of the world will be blessed in you. And so Abraham, the believer, now we're believers too, so we share in all of that. And also verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches. Again, here referring to unbelieving Israel failing their task as God's representative. And he breaks them off and plugs somebody else in. And those are the natural branches. But the natural branches, the branches were broken off here. But if God didn't spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Oh boy, this is frightening. So, believers are no more secure than unbelievers? Is that what the verses say? It sure looks like it, doesn't it? A little scary, isn't it? I told you, I believe the doctrine of eternal security. There's no question about it. But there are verses in the Bible that really ought to give people pause to think. And they really ought to think long and hard about, what is this saying here? Wait a second. He can treat us just like he treated the unbelieving Jews? And there's no question, you cannot make the argument that the branches are not individual unbelievers. They are. And he breaks off individual unbelievers, grafts in believers, and then says, I'll cut you off if you don't watch it. How do we understand this? Well, this again, landmines. Landmines. Watch out. You'll blow yourself up on this one. It's a toughie. And also verse 23, and also if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So there clearly, again, he references the nation at large. And he's not always just talking about the positive remnant. Sometimes he's talking about them. Sometimes he's talking about the majority. Sometimes he's talking about it as the whole group of them, which are comprised, again, of that much smaller remnant and then the much greater majority of unbelievers. Well, 17, Paul will continue to explore this matter of the relationship of Israel to God. He will make it plain that the nation remains God's people in some sense, in spite of their stubborn and persistent rejection of his plan. And 18, in chapter 9, Paul introduced this matter of Israel and there emphasized his own solidarity with his kinsmen according to the flesh. He also does this here with the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, to, and the emphatic use of the pronoun ego. He says, I myself too, or I myself also, am an Israelite. And he's emphatically pointing to his existence as a Jew, that he is a Jew. And again, he uses the word Israelite, not Jew. He uses the more elevated term when referring to the nation and the people. Really, the word Jew really just meant someone from Judea, was its original meaning. And so it was more of a geographic notation. Where Israel comes from, again, Jacob and his encounter there with the Lord when he wrestled with him. So it's a much more exalted name. Well, 19 and verse 1, Paul reiterates his solidarity with his racial country. He uses three designations for himself that are designed to emphasize the matter of his ethnic Jewish identity. 20, the term Israelites comes from the new name that God bestowed upon Jacob upon his return to Canaan, when he engaged in a wrestling match with an unnamed man that must be identified as the angel of the Lord. Genesis 32 is the historical reference to that. That is the narrative section in which this is found. 24 through 30. And then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Pretty hard to wrestle when you're alone, unless the man is supernatural. And that would explain all this. And it's recognized that it is the angel of the Lord. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he being the man, the unnamed man, prevailed against him, Jacob, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. That had to hurt. I mean, that really had to hurt. And in fact, he has problems with this with his leg from now on out for the rest of his life. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel. For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life had been preserved. Peniel comes from, it's a compound from panim, faces, and El, Israel, or El, the mighty one, God, Elohim. It's a shortened form of Elohim. So faces of face of God, literally, as he says here. So 21, the name Israel is derived from the Hebrew El, a shortened name form of Elohim. Oh, I just got it in here. And the verb sarah, to contend or fight with. That verb is limited to contexts that deal with Jacob and his wrestling match with the Lord. That's the only place you find it, in fact. So 22, this term is to be understood in the sense of contending and prevailing, which gives the idea of one who prevails with God, hence a prince or champion of God. And 23, the name is one of honor and dignity. First, obviously, it contains the name El in it. It's got a form of God's name in it, which obviously elevates it at some level. Again, as opposed to the more generic term Jew. But again, the term Jew was originally just a topographical term. It was a geographic term. It applied to people from a particular area. I might say today, you're from the South. You're a Southerner. Well, I don't know where it is. They say the Mason-Dixon line's way up north, way further than you'd think. But that was what was viewed as a line between North and South at that time. So this denotes the fact that Israel had a special relationship with the Lord. This included the promise of eschatological salvation. And I forgot to, let's go ahead and look at that Hebrew or Hosea passage. I skipped it. I wasn't paying attention there. Hosea 12, 2 through 5. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deed. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor and found him at Bethel. Again, that word just means house of El, God's house. And there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of the armies, the Lord is his name. And they're referencing again the fact that Jacob, he didn't reference the name change here, but the language is such that he prevailed with God. He contended with God. So about this other one, again, this is that Israel, this name, denotes the fact that Israel had a special relationship with the Lord, and this included the promise of eschatological salvation. Isaiah 45, Isaiah 45, 17, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. That there's just this, that you have this promise from God. Now, does this again, you read this, and Israel, racial Israel, would read this and say, aha, I'm a Jew, I got it. I'm just because I'm Jewish. But these, again, these promises had to be apprehended by faith. And they're not apprehending them by faith, so they're not apprehending them at all. But it's promises like this, not understood, or just taking this line out of context here, and saying, aha, see, the nation of Israel is secure. Well, they are, but not for the reasons they think they are. They're secure because of the remnant, actually, and God's grace. That's the only reason they're secure. If it depended on Israel himself, they are no more secure than any other nation is. Because it really depends on God's gracious choice. He's going to emphasize that again in chapter 11. And also, it depends on their positive volition. They have to accept all this by faith. And if they don't, well, then they're going to miss out on this. Also, 46, next chapter over there, 46, 13. I said, listen to me, you stubborn-minded, verse 12, who are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness, it is not far off. And my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion. and my glory for Israel. And again, these aren't qualified. These are statements. There's no if you do this. It's not contingent upon anything other than God fulfilling and working out his eternal purpose in all of this. And also Jeremiah, next book, 23. Jeremiah 23:6. Starts in verse 5, the sentence does. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, he will reign as king and will act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought the sons of Israel up from the land of Egypt. But they will say, as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries to where I had driven them. Then they will live on their own soil. And again, this is all millennial. I mean, we see the beginnings of it. And again, the prophecy in Ezekiel there, that the dry bones prophecy, Ezekiel 37. We see them coming back to the land now in unbelief. We do not see them dwelling there in security, do we? We do not see Israel completely immune from her enemies or not worried about them. But again, clearly in his days, this king, this righteous branch, is none other than the Messiah. That's one of his titles in the Old Testament, the branch. He is both the root and the branch of David. Why is he the root? Well, he's the root in his deity. David, he created David. He's the branch in his hypostatic union, particularly focusing on his humanity as coming from David, a descendant of David. And again, the Lord, our righteousness. And no more fitting term, of course, could be applied to him. But especially after the study of Romans, you should really appreciate that title, the Lord, our righteousness. And we are not righteous in ourselves. He is our righteousness. So the 24 here, the fact that Paul moves on to identify himself as a descendant of Abraham is quite understandable in light of the importance he attached to Abraham in chapter 4. Not that he didn't already remember what he wrote in chapter 4, he did, but clearly, Paul, you know, knows that he's a racial Jew, and that's an important deal. That's what, again, many of these people are wanting to focus on. And Paul's saying, I'm just like them. I'm a thoroughly racial Jew in every way. And so he said, and for this reason, again, as he said, the promise to Abraham is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Law will not work with grace. Law and grace are mutually exclusive. You can't have them both. Law means you go out and earn it. You do all the work. Grace means somebody else does all the work and you get the credit. That's even better, particularly in salvation. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And here Paul broadens Abraham's fatherhood again to include believers, and in fact, Gentile believers. In this. Now he's Paul's father in both a racial and a spiritual sense. Ours spiritually only. We're not racial Jews. So there he says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. And of course, and then the final part of verse 18, talking about a father of many nations, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham never gave up on this promise. Again, this promise, he fought through this for, I don't know, 20, 25 years before he finally sees the beginning of the resolution of the promise. Because, I mean, with the birth of Isaac, it isn't as though Abraham is saying, whoopee, I'm the father of many nations. I mean, this is just the smallest little beginning, in fact, the seed from which all these other things will come. So 25 here, Paul not only qualifies as a racial descendant of Abraham, but qualifies as a racial and regenerate seed, exemplifying what God actually desired among the Jews. Paul is the perfect example of what God wants. Now, tell the Jews that of his day. No, they would rip you limb from limb if you tried to tell them that. But he is exactly what the God wants. He's what God's looking for among the Jews. Well, 26, the addition of the phrase from the tribe of Benjamin here at the end of the verse is somewhat more problematic for some interpreters, which has led to a number of speculative views as to why Paul includes this title. 27, most of these views are not even worth considering, since they all deviate from the primary point of Paul's argument. Context. Stick with the context. They see one little weird thing and say, oh! Then they're off. Off to the races. Oh, I think I can take this and make it into a, what can you make out of this verse? Well, lots of things. Most of them wrong. But that's the thing. So some end up suggesting that being from the tribe of Benjamin somehow qualified Paul for election. No. Okay, just dismiss that. That's not true. It has nothing to do with coming from that particular tribe, as if that tribe was better than any of the other tribes. Now, Jesus, what are you going to say, better than the tribe of Judah from which Messiah came? I don't think so. So, no. It's not. He's not mentioning this because somehow you had to be a Benjamite to be a part of the remnant even. Some might say, well, the tribe of Benjamin, maybe he's saying they're the remnant. No. No, he's not saying that either. See, most of these views just get way afield of what he's actually even doing here. Well, 28, however, as many have recognized, Paul's intention here is not to distinguish among the tribes of Israel, as if that were a determining factor in salvation. But to emphasize, he's just saying this to further emphasize that he is a thoroughly racial Jew. And in fact, had been a very religious Jew up until the time of his conversion. And he makes that argument in other places. As far as the righteousness found in the law, he said, I was blameless. He said, what the law said, I did. And so he knew all about self-righteousness. He was keenly aware of all this. But again, that's not what he's emphasizing here. He's just emphasizing his Jewishness, that he's a part of that remnant. That he's a living, breathing proof that God's plan for Israel is not over yet. If it was over, all the Jews would be dead. There wouldn't be any left. Well, 29, while some have advanced a few reasons as to why Paul says this the way he does, it is pretty evident that the matter of the remnant is very important in his mind. Thus, one should understand his purpose here to be one in which he identifies himself with the remnant that existed at that time. And he does that, of course, in verse 5. In the same way then, or therefore. Now, why can he logically make this conclusion? Because he's already said, I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a thoroughly racial Jew. So I'm a part of that remnant. So therefore, there has all come to be at the present time a remnant. Now, Paul knows that the remnant's not very big, but he still knows it exists. So 30, in that regard, one should understand that Paul is saying that as a Jewish believer, he serves as a living, breathing evidence of the assertion that God has not abandoned his people. If Paul is a thoroughly Jewish Jew, and God has still saved him, and he has this relationship, and he's partaking of the benefits of salvation, well then clearly God has not abandoned all his people. And again, what he has done though, however, and is in the process of doing, even during Paul's day, was setting, and he'd already done it, at least at Pentecost, certainly, but the church is still learning to work these things out. You got to realize, even when Paul writes this letter to the Romans, about 24 years have gone by since Pentecost. Maybe only 23. It's not been a long, long time. And Israel, again, the church had a lot of things to work out in the initial stages of all of this. Again, even recognizing that, hey, there's been a dispensational change. I mean, it wasn't as though on the day of Pentecost, big lights came in and said, change of dispensations, people. Age of Israel's over. Well, it's interrupted anyway. A big parenthesis and then in neon church age. No, they didn't know any of this. They had to learn this as they went. And they had the prophecy, say, of Jesus that had warned about the setting aside of Israel. But again, they have to go through all this and see it. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's go. We'll stop right there for tonight and pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.